Our scripture today is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of God.
Amen. Amen, church. Well, please go ahead and take a seat. Great to see each and every one of you here this morning. Welcome, welcome. Before we get started in today's sermon, most of you know that the garage sale for the Jackson family to help compensate for adoption costs happened this past weekend. And I know many of you donated to that. And I know there's several of you that worked practically all weekend to help out with that. And I just want to say a big thank you to all of you. I don't want to embarrass anybody. You know who you are. But a big thank you to all of you who participated in helping to that. Thank you so much. Well, I have to share something as we open today's sermon. I don't know if you ever had this happen where somebody is talking to you about the state of Illinois and they're acting like Illinois is a bummer of a place to live. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody have that conversation? Kind of like this, you know, they're just really down on Illinois. You know, I'm here to say something, and I'm saying this boldly. They are wrong. There are lots of benefits to living in the great state of Illinois, and I just want to share a few. First of all, and I looked this up, Illinois is actually a state that has low cost of living. It's a little bit surprising to me when I read that too. You might not think that as you drive by a gas station right now, but that's regardless, okay, beside the point. But according to the website bestplaces.net, Illinois receives a score of 93.7. I have no idea what that means. But I do know that on that same website, it reported that Illinois has a 6.3 lower cost of living than the rest of the United States. I'll take it. Cool. There's another benefit, though. We have all this small town charm with big town access. Yeah, small town charm, big town access. And you know, if you've lived here for any number of years, you know, there's small, cute little towns all over the place. You drive through them all the time. They're great. And yet, you want the big city? You just go up north. You got Peoria. You got Chicago. Boom. Also, there is a lot of natural beauty in the state of Illinois. You might think where you're living right now, all I see are cornfields and bean fields. But no. It's so much more than that. You got the Shawnee National Forest to the south. You've got Starved Rock State Park. You've got the Lincoln Memorial Garden. You've got the Nature Center there. Illinois is a beautiful state. It really is a beautiful state. And everyone's saying to themselves, why is he talking about this? Well, here's why I'm talking about this. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've been talking about this new covenant. And the main theme of the book of Hebrews, the overarching theme as you read the book, is that Jesus is greater. And we've seen that theme repeated over and over again, that he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And the last few weeks, we've been looking at this new covenant, that a new covenant that was inaugurated at his death. And we've been looking at how this new covenant works and how it's greater than the old covenant because it does all the things the old covenant couldn't. And this morning, we're going to continue with that idea as we look at several benefits of the new covenant, several benefits that you and I receive under this new covenant if you're in Jesus Christ. And I've got three specific benefits, and I'm not saying there's only three, there's more than three, but I see three specific benefits that we get from Hebrews 9, verses 15 and 20. So if you haven't done so already, please turn to Hebrews 9 as we consider those verses. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1006. Verse 15 reads thus, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." All right, let's stop right there. The author has established this new covenant. The author has established how it works. And so he gets to verse 15, and we see that he, and of course that's referring back to Jesus Christ. We just saw him mentioned in verse 14. He is the mediator of a new covenant. So here's your first point. How do we have benefits in the new covenant? What are these benefits? The new covenant benefits us by providing a new mediator. The new covenant benefits us by provides us with a new mediator. Now, I know we've seen this before. We've talked about Jesus as our mediator, but we're going to come back this side. We're going to dig in here. Remember, last week, we looked at Jesus having gone into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and we saw that he gained access into the very presence of God. And on top of that, we even went all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 that tells us after he did this, after he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies, he made purification for our sins, and then he sat down at the Father's right hand. And I believe he is there to this day. What's he doing? In fact, we asked that question last week. What's he doing there? He's mediating. He's mediating. And this, you'll remember, was the job of the priests in the Old Testament. They mediated for the people of Israel. They went between the people and Yahweh. What did that look like? Well, primarily, this was done through the conducting of sacrifices. And how is that a work of mediation? How are sacrifices a work of mediation? Well, let's think about this. What does a mediator do? A mediator goes between two parties to bring some kind of resolution. Under the Old Covenant, a priest would mediate by conducting the sacrifices that brought atonement for the people, or think of it this way, it reestablished their relationship with God. And that's what a mediator does. A mediator reestablishes the relationship. What is Jesus doing as he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high? He's reestablishing the relationship with the Father and the people. Now you might think to yourself, well, didn't he already do that? Wasn't that what the cross was all about? Didn't he reestablish the relationship when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead? Absolutely. You can say that. He absolutely did that. But he's also constantly doing that. He is mediating by continually forgiving sins, by welcoming in new believers, by interceding for us. We have a direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus, you can think of it this way, Jesus is like our eternal defense attorney. Even after we become believers in him, sin is still a problem, right? After you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't stop sinning. If that were true, that would have been amazing. But it isn't true. Sin is still a problem. And what Jesus is doing is he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's saying, I paid for that. Not guilty. Cleared of all charges. And that's going on continually over and over while we wait for our flesh, that is the sin which dwells in us, to be fully redeemed, either when we die or when Jesus comes back for us. Now, we've been talking about this. This is the new covenant. Now, what is that again, the new covenant? It's the promise that God will forever forgive our sins if we trust in Christ's work on the cross and the grave. Faith in Jesus brings forgiveness of sins. We're going to look at that more later on. We no longer are under the old sacrificial, priestly mediated covenant anymore. We have redemption through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Priests, of course, mediators under the old covenant. We've looked at that. We've talked about that. We looked at how the old covenant was inadequate to fully clean the people. But under this new covenant, Jesus, the sole mediator, fully and completely forgives and washes away sins. True life is restored. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Keep reading, though. There's more to say. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now this, by the way, is, you could say this is another benefit. It's really a result of having Jesus as our sole mediator of this new covenant. Those who are called receive an inheritance. Now let's look at this. It says, those who are called. Now don't skip over that. I originally skipped over that when I first did my reading of Hebrews. Don't skip over that. Those who are called. You know, throughout the Bible, certain people are called by God for a specific purpose. Abraham was called to be the father of Israel. David was called to be king. Paul, originally Saul, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But now we get to the church, and even the word for the church, the Greek word ekklesia, literally means a called out assembly, or the called out. If you are a part of the church, that is, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the called out. We are called out by God to be His church. If you're a Christian, you've been called out by God. You know, you're not a Christian by accident. You didn't stumble into this. You weren't walking along one day and then God was like, oh, I guess they're a part of this. It didn't happen that way. You were intentionally and specifically called out by God for the purpose of being His son, for the purpose of being His daughter. And that is a major comforting thought. You know, in Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a scene where Frodo is lamenting that he ended up with the Ring of Power. He even says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. And then, of course, the wise wizard Gandalf replies this way and says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to do is decide what to do with the time that is given us. There are other forces at work, Frodo, than the other forces than the will of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. Now, far more personal than the pretend forces behind the events of the Lord of the Rings, there is a God who loves you and has called you to belong to Him, and get this, that you may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And that is an encouraging thought. You and I are to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, what is that? I could go into a lot of things, but I'm going to sum up at what it is at the end of time. It's heaven. The eternal inheritance, it's heaven. We get heaven. And heaven is the place where God is, which means we get Jesus. Our eyes, we sang about this in one of the songs this morning. Our eyes will see what our hearts only believe right now. You know, I touched on this a few weeks ago, but just to reiterate, if you think heaven is a place of clouds and harps and floating spirits, get that out of your mind. In fact, the Bible portrays heaven as this glorious place. Here, I'm going to read it for you. This is how the Bible portrays heaven. You can read this on the screen. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate, three on the east gate, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Anyone want to go there? That sounds like a pretty marvelous place. You know, my senior year of high school, I was privileged to visit England, Scotland, and France. Boom, boom, boom. 3 countries, 10 days. It was a whirlwind. But I was captivated. I was captivated by the sights, by the museums, by the castles, by the landscapes. It was beautiful. It was amazing. Friends, it was nothing compared to what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be far more amazing, far more beautiful, far more wonderful than anything we've seen on earth. And get this, it is a promised inheritance. In Christ, you are promised to go there when you die. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Christ, in our great mediator, you are promised this eternal inheritance. But keep reading. "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." What is this? Well, under the old covenant, sins had to be atoned for. They had to be covered by the blood of an animal. An animal had to die. A death had to occur in order for blood to atone, to cover the sins of the people. In order to cover sins, a death has to happen. The wages of sin is, finish it for me, death. Well, under the new covenant, same rules. A death has to occur. And a death has occurred to redeem the people. And this, of course, is referring to Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death is far more precious, far more extensive, far greater than anything, than any animal that anyone has ever killed under the old covenant. Because Jesus' death completely and totally washed away the sins. And this death redeems the people. You know, we talked about this last week. To redeem, remember, to redeem is to buy back. It was a word used to purchase the freedom of a slave. Christ purchased us out of sin slavery to himself. A death has occurred that redeems them, those who are called from, look at this, the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, what's he saying there? That sounds weird. It's like, are we still under the first covenant? What's going on there? This word transgressions, it's a word that means deviation. It's a violation of the law. Under the first covenant, under the old covenant, you had things like the Ten Commandments. You're all familiar with those. There were also, of course, the laws laid out in the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses. So here's what the author is getting at. Whatever was a transgression under the old covenant is still a transgression under the new covenant. See, the law doesn't change. It's not that under the old covenant, you know, lying was wrong, but under the new covenant, it's no big deal. That's not it. Absolutely not. The law is still the law. It's still a reflection of God's character. It's still wrong to sin. The idea is that transgressions, breaking the law, it's wrong. It always has been. It always will be. But those under the new covenant can be fully and completely redeemed from the breaking of the law. Unlike those who lived under the old covenant, as we've talked about, who didn't have the internal cleansing, but only the external. As we saw, the sacrificial system back in the day did not fully redeem the people, but Christ, under the new covenant, fully redeems, fully atones for the people. However, now all of the ways one can transgress according to this covenant are fully and completely redeemed. Sin can be fully atoned for, whereas the old was inadequate, the new was ample. The old was incomplete, the new is bountiful. The old was insignificant, the new was substantial. So just to reiterate, Jesus is our mediator under this new covenant, by which we receive an eternal inheritance because of his death that fully redeems us from any and all transgression. Does that sound good? Are you awake? Does that sound good? That is epic. They didn't have that before Christ came. But he keeps going. Verse 16. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes place only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, verses 16 and 17, there's a lot of debate on this. And I'm going to say at first glance, as you read that, it seems like the author is referring to a will in the sense of last will and testament, you know, that takes place at a person's death. In other words, you know, the last will and testament convey the final wishes of an individual, and that's read after their death, of course. But some theologians believe that the author is not actually referring to that here, but rather referring, going on with something else. And indeed, when I first read this, I thought it was talking about a last will and testament until I got deep and studied it this week. So follow me on this, because this is a little bit of a different, might be a little bit of different thinking to some of you. Follow me here. The word translated will in verses 16 and 17 is the exact same word for covenant in verse 15. I now believe what the author is saying here is simply that a covenant is established through death. I don't think he's trying to say, you know, just as a will, last will and testament, grant us the final wishes of one who died, just, and he's comparing that to Jesus' death. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is he's carrying on the same conversation about the new covenant. He's talking about the new covenant, which admittedly includes benefits we receive as believers in Jesus Christ, but the focus right here is on the establishment of the covenant. In a few short verses, in fact, the author is going to talk about the establishment of the old covenant and how it took death, it took blood to establish the old covenant. So it makes sense that if we keep things within the context, the author is also saying it takes death, it takes blood to establish the new covenant. Does anybody follow me on that? Okay, so with that in mind, let's go back and read verses 16 and 17 a little bit closer here. For where a will, think covenant, is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, aka Christ's death on the cross, establishing the new covenant. Verse 17, for a will, again, covenant, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one made it is alive. And again, I agree that it sounds like he's writing about a person and a will doesn't take effect until the person has died. I agree, it sounds like that. But I think if we follow that train of thought, we're really taking it out of context. We're really trying to make it say something it doesn't say. What it's really saying, what I believe it's really saying here, is it's continuing the idea of the new covenant and that the new covenant could not be established without death, without blood. So it couldn't, the new covenant couldn't be established till Jesus died, is what he's getting at. It was going to take his perfect blood in order to cleanse us from sin, and in his blood, and his blood cannot be accessed without his death. He had to die to establish this new covenant. In fact, I would argue this is why the old covenant was established by blood and death. It had to be established by blood and death because ultimately the old covenant is pointing to the new covenant. All the sacrifices, all the rituals, everything that was done, the bloody mess that happened in the Old Testament was pointing to the bloody mess that happened at the cross. Everyone got that? Okay, William L. Lane, who's a theologian and commentator of this idea, he writes this: the ratification of a covenant required the presentation of sacrificial blood. Such blood is obtained only by means of death. Christ's death was the means. By providing the blood of the new covenant, his sacrificial death ratified or made legally valid the new covenant. The new covenant, just like the old, had to be ratified by blood, just like the old one was. And we're going to get to that more in a minute, but I want you to think about it this way. Think about the blood of the covenant being like the gavel of a judge who, when he brings it down and hits it, his word is binding. Boom. That's the idea. In fact, that leads us right into the next point. Here, first point this morning was that we need the new covenant, or the new covenant, the benefit we get of the new covenant is something. I completely lost my place, but it's in there somewhere. The second point here is this: the new covenant is binding. The new covenant is binding. Look with me at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. See, there it is. If you continue the thread of thought, he's talking about the old covenant inaugurated with blood. Now he's going to show us how the first covenant, the old covenant, was inaugurated by blood. Verse 19. For within every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, the author is referring to not one, but several rituals here. But the most direct ritual that he's referring to is recorded in Exodus 24. I'll read that for you. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now you'll notice if you read Exodus 24, not all of the elements that the author of Hebrews mentions in verse 19, like the water, the scarlet wool, the hyssop, all of that, not all of it is mentioned in Exodus 24. And that's why, as I said, because I believe what the author is doing in Hebrews is he's drawing on several rituals, and he in Exodus 24 is just relating to us one ritual. However, it's the main ritual that he's pointing to, and the whole point that he's trying to make with this is to establish that the original covenant, the old covenant, had to have blood, and blood assumes a death. Moses took blood and he anointed the people, and he even said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Again, the sprinkling of blood was like the gavel of a judge, bringing it down, making his ruling to be now in effect. Hebrews 9:20 is a summary of Moses' words from Exodus 24. Hebrews 9:20 reads, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In fact, the author goes on in verse 21 and says, "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." And again, there were many ceremonies that we talked about. We could walk through the Old Testament. We could look at all the rituals. We could look at all the ceremonies. We could look at all the times that there was sprinkled blood and every time things were dedicated. But the author's drawing us to one event and basically summarizing all those in one. But you know, this idea about blood establishing a covenant, that goes all the way back to Genesis 15. Abraham, by the cutting up of animals, made a covenant with God in Genesis 15. Then that same covenant was repeated in a sort in Exodus and Leviticus. The blood was used there as God established his covenant with the nation of Israel. And then, of course, it's all pointing forward to the new covenant with the spilling of Jesus' blood on the cross. But you want to know something really cool? Even before Jesus' blood established the new covenant, the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When Jesus inaugurates communion, he uses similar words as the author of Hebrews uses right here in verse 20. "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." When we take communion, what is the wine supposed to remind us of? You can say it. Blood. The element that inaugurates the new covenant is binding. And it's binding by Jesus' precious blood. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but how is that a benefit? You know, when something is binding, I mean, it sounds like it's mandatory. It sounds oppressive. It doesn't sound like a benefit. It sounds oppressive. How is this a benefit? It's a benefit this way. The binding of the new covenant through the blood of Jesus is a benefit because it will never, ever change. The promises that we are granted through Christ's death and resurrection will never change. We will never experience God turning away from us or changing the deal, so to speak. God has bound himself to this new covenant, granting us the benefits we receive forever. When you sign a contract, when a football player, a baseball player, whatever, then they sign a contract to play, they're locked in. Now, can they break that contract? Well, sure, but it would come with a lot of penalties, right? Jesus will never, ever break his covenant because it's bound by his own precious blood. That is a benefit. So when you come to Christ, there's no going back. And you wouldn't want to. And we've even talked about that, have we not, about how the original audience that the author was writing to was tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, and the author's saying, no, you're in Christ, you've got something better, you are bound to this, and it is a benefit, because it ain't never going to change. Now lastly, what are the benefits of the new covenant? Here's the last one for you, and we've been talking about this, but we're really going to hammer it home here. The new covenant grants forgiveness. The new covenant grants forgiveness. And if you want to put a dash next to that point and write complete or total or full, go ahead and do that to remind yourself that it's exactly what we have, complete, total, and full forgiveness. Look with me at verse 22. Indeed, he's continuing his argument. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And we've seen this over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Blood purifies. It makes clean the sinner. As they offer the sacrifice of the lamb or the bull, blood was what purified. Keep reading verse 22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now that's a popular verse. I think even I learned that in Awana years ago. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Here it is. This is the purpose behind it all, by the way. Why all the blood? Not only does blood inaugurate the covenant, but the whole purpose of the covenant is to lead to the forgiveness of sins. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to atone for the sins of the people, but we've already seen how the first covenant was inadequate to fully do this. The first covenant was pointing to the second, and the Old Testament was preparing the way for the new. Every animal that was sacrificed on the altar was only meant to point to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that's been the great human problem since Genesis 3. I want you to think about something for a second. Every single problem goes all the way back to Genesis 3 at the fall of man when man sinned. In fact, you know the story. God commanded the man and said this. Here it is, Genesis 2:15. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we all know what happened. They ate the fruit. Sin entered the world, and that's been the greatest human problem ever since. All of our other problems have resulted from that one. And my friends, there's no amount of counseling, there's no amount of good deeds, there's no amount of religious activity, there's no amount of anything that is going to move us one inch toward the forgiveness that we deeply need. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. See, here's the problem. We were born in sin. We were born sinners. And blood, death, is the only thing that can pay for that sin. But the thing is, we have to die for our own sins. This is a lose-lose situation. I'm born a sinner. The only way I can pay for that is to die for my sins. So I can't win. You can't win. But someone came. Someone was perfect. Someone who didn't have to die for their own sins. That person was able to die for my sins. That person was able to die for your sins. The shedding of his perfect, precious blood was what it took for my sins and your sins to be forgiven. And what do I do to receive this precious blood? What do? I simply believe in it. I believe in his atoning work. And so I'm here to ask you, have you done that? Have you received Jesus' precious sacrifice on your behalf? Have you accepted that you're a sinner? And the only way to have your sins forgiven is to receive by faith, that is to trust in everything that Jesus did for you. Have you done that? You can do that today. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And if you need to know more, please come talk to me. Catch me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. But I know most of you in this room, and I believe most of you in this room have already done this, so you're asking, that's great, Pastor Ryan, but what about me? Here's the lesson, and here's really the application of the whole message right here. And I've touched on this for the past 3 weeks, but we're going to go into it again. In fact, I'm going to back up. Here's what we've talked about the past 3 weeks. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiling persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Back up even further. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed into the time of Reformation. Now, I've shared this with you, the problem we as Christians who've already embraced Jesus, the problem that we often face is the issue of a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is a trap that the enemy uses to make you ineffective as a Christian. And I've told you that guilt is meant to drive toward repentance. It is a good thing if it drives us to repent. But once repentance happens, that's it. You're clean, all forgiven. But the problem is, we don't often live as if we're forgiven. All too often, we live like there's still a cloud of God's judgment on us. I've said it this way, we still live as if we're under the old covenant. We still live like we've got to sacrifice an animal to Yahweh. You might think to yourself, I don't feel like I have to sacrifice an animal. Oh no? Maybe not physical animals. But do you ever feel like you have to do something to make up for your sins? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you have to chastise yourself to a certain point before you can go to God? You ever felt like that? You ever felt like I'm too sinful to approach God right now? You ever felt such a distance between you and God that you don't even try, or maybe you minimally try to talk to him? Anyone, don't raise your hand. Anyone ever felt like that? I have. I'm going to use this word barrier. Feels like a barrier. Feels like my sin puts a barrier between me and God. And you want to know something? In one sense, it kind of does. Sin, we talked about this last week, kind of interrupts the relationship. It's not that we lose Jesus. You can't lose Jesus. But sin interrupts that relationship, interrupts that clarity between us and God. But you know what? If we confess that sin, the interruption is cleared up. And any barrier that you sense after that, you need to push through. Don't let guilt, don't let condemnation, don't let any sense of distance between you and the Father keep you from drawing near. Keep pressing in, keep talking to him, keep coming to him, and eventually those barriers will lift. In fact, James 4 tells us this, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and I believe the devil is operating in a way to create that distance between us and God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're a Christian, if you're under the new covenant inaugurated by the precious blood of Jesus, there's not a thing in the world that stands between you and the Father. Not a thing. The shedding of the Son's blood has granted you forgiveness. So, to hang on to sin, to act like you're not forgiven, is to mistreat the precious blood of Christ. It's to ignore the fact that we have a new mediator at the right hand of the Father. It's to act like all the promises are not binding. It's to live in defeat when Christ calls us to victory. Promising sin is completely and totally forgiven. You've got to stop hanging on to your sin. Sometimes we word it this way, like, I can't forgive myself. You ever heard that? You ever used that? I can't forgive myself. Here's the thing. If you're hanging on to this idea of I can't forgive myself, then your standards are higher than God's standards. Because God says it's forgiven. You've got to choose to live in victory. And I use that word intentionally. Choose to live in victory. Did you know that Paul writes in Romans 6, 10, and 11, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That word consider is a mental word. It means to calculate or determine by mathematical process. Any mathematicians out there? Anyone who loves math? All right, here's the equation for you, okay? I have sinned, A. Jesus has paid for all my sin, past, present, and future, by the shedding of his own precious blood on the cross, B. So I can live a fully forgiven and free life. There it is. And you've got to think that way. You might say to yourself, I don't feel that way. Don't try to feel a certain way. Think a certain way. So much of the Christian life is about thinking. You know, our feelings are going to catch up with our thinking. Did you know that? Our feelings are going to catch up with our thinking. Sometimes the heart has to catch up with the head. Sometimes that's true. And here's an example. You ever been in a near car accident, you know? You see the car coming, there's sudden fear, there's adrenaline, you grip the wheel, but then nothing, everything's fine. And your head knows everything's fine, but everything in your body is still screaming at you. That's the idea. Our feelings of guilt and shame are going to diminish as we continue to force our minds to think about the gospel. My heart will catch up with my head, but you've got to be feeding your head the truth, or you're just going to get caught in a spiral, and that's where Satan wants you. Now, again, I know my application has been very similar for the past 3 weeks. Part of that is because my application is drawn from the text. I don't want to deviate from the Bible. I think that's dangerous when we do that. But also, I'm actually glad that the application has been similar. And here's why. Because we are not a defeated people. Even though we live like it sometimes, even though we get down sometimes, we are not a defeated people. Christ is victorious, and so are we victorious through him. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't only to die for our sins. Yes, absolutely, he did that. But why did he do that? He did that because he loves us and because he wants us to be with him. He told us he's preparing a place for us, but also he wants you to live in victory now. He doesn't want you to punish yourself because of your past or your present. He doesn't want you to be worried and fearful of the future. The cross, that instrument of torture and death that inaugurated the new covenant, is simultaneously the place where punishment and love meet. It's where God's judgment and his love embraced. So all of the wrath for your sin, all of the wrath that my sin deserved, was completely and totally absorbed by Christ. And at the same time, we see demonstrated on the cross his passionate love for you and me. And the more we focus on that truth and feed our minds with that truth, the more freedom and the more victory you and I are going to experience in this life. Galatians 5:1 reads, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Amen. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this marvelous, marvelous text that reminds us once again that your death on the cross established the new covenant by which sins are forgiven because of your atoning work. And God, help us to embrace that, fully and completely embrace that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And let us live in the freedom that brings today, tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of our lives till you either return home or we go to be with you. How great you are, Jesus. How awesome you are. How wonderful you are. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Church, let's stand and let's sing to our Lord and Savior.